All right. Thank you for that. Titus chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And while I'm setting some stuff up here, Titus chapter 1. Well, good morning. I'm excited to be here. We are going to spend 3 weeks in Titus. I'm really excited to get to do a short series here on Titus, and this is the second week of the summer sabbatical, so pretty excited to get to some realistic, regular length, 10-minute sermons so we can get you guys out of here. That'll be really fun. Thank you again also, as we watched that video, thank you to everybody who participated by supporting our students. What a great thing it is to be able to share in missions and ministry like that. So to all of you who helped, thank you. That was really exciting. So Titus chapter 1, and what we're going to look at is really the question, what is the gospel? It's kind of a tough one to define, but I want to show a couple things in this passage that we're going to look at that I think will really help us out moving forward. So let me start here. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll just read this real quick, and then we're going to bounce around. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to build up the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Okay, what a great intro. And what we're looking at this morning is the things that Paul says he's going to write about, which is the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. But the way we're going to do it this series is we're going to actually flip to chapter 3 and spend our time there. Just a quick note about Titus. If you're familiar with the New Testament and you read through a lot of the letters, you'll probably notice a pattern and that they go in a very specific order. And especially when Paul writes, like Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, they're all set up in two chunks. The first is about the grace of God and his truth and the majesty of Jesus Christ and theology. And then the second is about practical Christian living and what do we do in light of that. Now, for whatever reason, probably because he wrote Titus to a specific pastor, that is reversed in this book. So it begins with all of the practical Christian living and then gets into the gospel. But I thought for us as we journey through this, it would be kind of good to re-reverse it, I guess. So we're going to do chapter 3 and work backwards through this series. So let's spend some time looking at Titus chapter 3, and I will start in verse 1 to give us some context for this passage. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, and to be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. Okay, I want to say something specific about this passage. And depending on your Bible translation and what Bible you have, it'll be either right there in front of you or we'll have to explain it a little bit. But this passage that we're looking at, especially verses 4 through 7, is what you have as a New Testament hymn. And a New Testament hymn, meaning this is something that was circulated among the churches. And so what I mean by depending on your Bible, I have just a standard no study notes Holman, and this section of scripture, verses 4 through 7, is indented kind of funny, the way that you might see in your book of Psalms. But I can give you another example. If you flip to your left in your Bible, just a few pages, and go to Philippians chapter 2. As far as I know, every translation that I have, and even the phone apps, will do this. Whereas you look at Philippians chapter 2, and this is a passage that a lot of us know really well, or at least have heard of before, right? Have this mind among yourselves, that Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So do you see that? It's kind of, it's typed differently. It's put in the way that they write in your Bible poetry, or hymns or something. Your entire book of Psalms is written like this. And it's designed to let you know as the reader that something is different is happening here. And so you might have that in Titus or not. Mine does. Some of them don't. But I can point out another thing. In verse 8, we're done with Philippians now. Titus 3, verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. Now, if you're anything like me, I was always that kid in Sunday school who would ask all the wrong questions. I would ask just a bunch of stuff that the teachers had no idea what I was talking about. Why does God do this? Why does God do that? And things like this were always confusing to me. And so I would ask, why is it that Paul gets to say his own sayings are trustworthy? How come Paul gets to put that stamp on his writing? That seems a little weird. Like, if my friends do that, we you know, say you're kind of arrogant. So what he's doing is he's actually referring to something. By saying this saying is trustworthy, and the way that your Bible may have it typed out, what is going on here is this is a New Testament hymn. And there's actually five of these in the pastoral letters. There's a couple in 1 Timothy, a couple in 2 Timothy, and then one in Titus. And they're all ended by this is a trustworthy saying. And what I mean by hymn is not necessarily something that has three verses and a chorus and you have music behind it, but it was a well-known phrase or saying. It could have music, especially a longer one like this. This might have been a song that the early church sang. But it also might be just an early creed or something. There's one in Timothy that's only one line, so it's likely that that's just a saying that was well known. It's something that was circulated among the early churches. So what we're going to do this morning, I think this passage, because it was well known and used by the early church, I think this shows us three really important and often overlooked truths about the gospel that the early church believed in. So in first century Greece or first century Crete, when Christians got together, they might have stood and recited this together, or they might have sang it. And so Paul's referring to this truth that the Christians believed in that day. And I think in here, which is one of the most beautiful, concise descriptions of the gospel in your New Testament, I think there's three really important, often overlooked truths that we find here. So let me start again with verse 3, and we'll look at a couple of these. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. Okay, so if you go on a hike, what is the first thing you do when you get to the top? Okay, maybe if it's been a while, you sit down on the rock and you take your pulse first, drink some water, right? Make sure you're okay. But what is the purpose of going on the hike? When you get to the top, what do? You're looking at the view. But what is really crucial about the view that you're looking at? It's not like you've logged yourself up this mountain for a couple hours and you get to the top and say, look how close to the sun we are. Look at, I can see the planet. Like, there's Pluto. Yep, I see why Pluto's no longer a planet. Like, we're not doing that. What happens when you get to the top? You're looking out and you're looking down. There's a really troubling tendency in the world right now to say and believe that people are basically good. And I would push back on that and suggest that if people are basically good, then the gospel is basically useless. just as when we go up the mountain or wherever you've been on a plane, anything that gives you perspective and you can look down and see how small the things are from where you came. Maybe you can't even find your car anymore and the mountains are right in front of you and the things look different. Paul is not afraid to start with people's sinful past or their sinful character. It's actually a good thing. It's a healthy thing. We can see as Christians where we have come from or what we could have been apart from Christ. And so Paul sets this up as here's where you have come from as a Christian, or here's what defines the people around you apart from Christ. And then check this out as we continue in verse 4, there's a contrast set up. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. So this is really intentional. We get the list in verse 3. The sinful, the deceit, the enslaved. And then we get the kindness of God, his love. If you've ever wanted a good contrast in your Bible between God and us, this is a really good one. That here's who we were and here's who God is. God is in fact different than us. And so here's what I think as we're studying this, the gospel is, the Bible is telling us something very specific about the gospel, and that is that the gospel demands change. We have to change because what we were was very different than who God is. What we are apart from Christ is so very different, and we are called constantly to change more and more to look like this God who has saved us. Paul is unashamed to begin with people's sinful past. Now I want to say a little more on that. There's a really interesting word in verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. That word appeared is the Greek word that gives us epiphany. And it's only used a couple times in the New Testament, but this word epiphany that we even use today as something showed up, something revealed, it appears in Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79, which right away tells us a couple things about Luke. One is that he had way too much to say, right? 80 verses in a chapter, just stop writing at some point. But Luke had a lot to say, and as he's setting up this prophecy of who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to do, he uses the same word. So this is all in reference to Jesus, who is about to enter our world because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light. That's the word. Same word appeared in Titus. To give light, epiphany, to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Does that not sound exactly like what our God does? Because God is who he is, and because he sent his son Jesus as our Savior, we are required as Christians to change from someone who is caught in the darkness to someone who has seen the light. This contrast, I think, is very, very important. God is bringing people from a place where they have no hope, where they have only darkness, and into a place where they have a future and a hope and a new life and a promise. And so I think when the Bible gives us these lists, this is actually for our benefit. This is a very good thing. We need to be reminded where we have come from. For the Christian, this never stops. A lot of times we set this up just in terms of evangelism, right? There are people out there who are the dark people or in the darkness, and they need the light. There are people who have need of a Savior, and then we get them in here and it's all better or whatever. That is not the way it works. For the Christian, this never stops. We are constantly called to change. What this means is that you should be able to look at your life a year ago and you should see difference. You should be able to pick anything from verse 3 from that list, from foolishness, disobedience, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice, being defined by envy. You should be able to look at those things and notice that you are becoming less of that person. So we continue. Verse 5. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. So right away when I say that, that's one of the most concise descriptions of God's saving power in the New Testament. But I want to do something with this passage. It would be very easy to take that and jump straight to the cross and just finish this with a cross on the talk on the cross. Jesus came and died and all of that. But I want to do something, and it's going to sound crazy, but hear me out. We're not going to talk about the cross very much. I want to talk about what is in this passage, because it's very easy to jump to things that we're used to, things that we've heard over and over, and we go straight there because it's comfortable, and you can miss things that are actually being said in the verses. So in these five verses, I want to see what's being said. And so I don't think we're in danger of missing anything really important, because whether you've been here 1,000 times or this is your first time in the door of Hope Community Church, when I read that God saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, you've heard of Jesus and the cross. That is the core of the Christian message, that Jesus came for us. So I want to look specifically, not just do an easy Christian talk, but look specifically at what is being said right here. So again, verse 5, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done. Not by works of righteousness that we had done. You might think that there's two kinds of people in the world. I hear this a lot, that there's really two main types of people, that there are people who have a high view of their own worth and people who have a low view of their own worth, right? People who are very excited about themselves and people who wish they were better. I would counter that and suggest that there's really only one type of person that I experience and encounter, and that's somebody who feels both of those things constantly. We feel all of the time, and sometimes even at the same time, so overly confident and arrogant and yet filled with doubt. So I give you an example. My wife and I just started doing obstacle course races, those things with the 5K and the mud and the stuff that looks like punishment. We like those. And I go out, and here's me. Here's a part of my life as an athlete and who I am. I go out there, and I start immediately evaluating everybody. And I'm looking around, I'm beating him, can beat him, beat him, beat him, beat him, right? And I go on the line, and that's what it is. It's been a part of my life that has stuck around as much as I'm trying to fight it. And I look at all these people who are going to be way after me. And I'm so overconfident in my own abilities. And then I come back here on Sunday, and I have no idea what I'm doing. I have no idea. I don't know how to do most of the stuff that I do. I'm supposed to pick songs and shepherd this team, and I have a group of students, but I have other parts. I'm preparing for meetings and for this other class, and I'm working on a degree, and so my time is stretched here or there, and I don't exactly always know what to prioritize, and so I hear of students who probably need more of this or whatever, and I have no idea what to do. I don't know where to spend my time. I don't know what to say. So it's a really good thing that God saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done. Right? Some of us were so smart, we figured it out, we're great, we were above and beyond our friends. It's not because of works that you have done. And some of us are swimming in doubt. And guilt, and I cannot, God can't even look at me until I figure things out and I got to fix it first. Well, guess what? Good news. It's not because of works that you have done. This passage, I think, speaks to all of us in our worst traits, in our worst heart attitude, whether we're so full of ourselves that there's no room for God, or we're so drowned by our own inadequacies that we can't even look up. This verse speaks to us and says, it is not on you. But God has saved us according to his mercy. Now, there's something else really interesting here. According to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration, as we continue in verse 5, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is good news, because we've already looked at change and how the gospel demands change. We were once people defined by this list, and God wants us to move forward, to guide us on the path of peace, as we saw. And the good news is that this also, this power, this ability to change comes not from you or from your own willpower, but from God. And this is really encouraging because this shows us that the gospel is not actually something that I think a lot of people believe the gospel is. Maybe not at this church, but it doesn't take long to look out and find a bunch of people who believe that the gospel is obeying your pastor and showing up at church. And it's not. That's not in here. It is to be washed and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this change that God is calling for is not accomplished through series of self-help sermons. It's not accomplished by overloading yourself with blogs and podcasts so that you just do good, good, good. It is about being washed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the connection, the intimacy, the fellowship with God, to allow yourself, to allow your heart to be changed in the ways that we have looked at, that God is desiring change. So another thing on verse 6 here as we continue through the end of that verse. He poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this verse is actually why I chose this passage to do one of my final papers on for a New Testament class, and ultimately it's why I chose Titus for this series. So if you've been paying attention so far, you notice that God was mentioned at the beginning. God was in verse 3 and 4, I believe. I don't know why I just put my Bible down. And then later, we get all three very close right here. He poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. All three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. Now, I want to show you something. I started doing some research because I thought this was really interesting, that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned not only in this passage, but depending on how you're reading it and understanding he, they're all in that same verse. And so I started looking up all the places where the three members of the Trinity, and what I mean by that is nothing more than as you read through your Bible, you start to notice that there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. And they're all attributed the title of God. Now, I do not have enough time or brain cells to explain the Trinity in a way that makes sense to everybody. But we looked at it not very long ago and how all of that works. But I'm just talking about as you read through your regular English Bible, you start to see that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're all in this verse. And so I started looking for more of that. Where does God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit appear in terms of our salvation? And I found there's a lot. Right, Matthew, that's the Great Commission. Go and baptize everyone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is not a list of all of the places in the Bible that talk about the three members of the Trinity. This is only a list of the ones that are actually specifically talking about salvation and have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are a bunch of places where God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son are all mentioned, but these specifically talk about the Trinity working out our salvation together. They're all involved. They're all doing work. Now, I think this helps us understand a little bit the early church's drive towards Trinitarian language in their hymns and their writings and their creeds. Right? If you've ever noticed when we do one of them and we all stand up and we put the creed on the screen and we all are fixated on it because we don't know the words very well, but we go through and it's very, very structured. There's a part on the Father and there's a part on the Son. And if we do the Nicene Creed, it gets really confusing because it's talking about how the Son is God and the Son is from the Father and all of this. And then you get through and there's probably about four words on the Holy Spirit, but it's all there. And we've got the Trinity, and what I think is going on is that the early church had figured something out, that a biblical understanding of salvation is a Trinitarian one. So let me ask a question really quick, because I want, one of my great goals in teaching the Bible is I want the Bible to be helpful and useful, and not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge and not just to be confusing. So, what is the purpose of the Trinity? Why, other than the fact that we read it and we see it in the Bible, there is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. But what does that matter? How does it help? I've heard really, really, really long talks from guys that were paid a lot of money to explain the Trinity and sometimes go without sharing, how is this helpful? Because I really don't believe God is only in the business of confusing us. Sometimes things are confusing, but you can't just say, here's the Trinity, and it's confusing. So I found this. This is from an ESV study Bible, and I thought this was really, really good. Because God is triune, he has eternally been personal and relational in his own being, in full independence from his creation. Between the persons of the Trinity, there has always existed total relational harmony and expression. God is, from this standpoint, a perfect society in himself. So here's where we're going with this, because this is not just a random side note, because I found, you know, some names in the verse. The Trinity shows us that God is relational, that he is a relational God, that he is so relational, he has that with himself and didn't even need to wait to create us. And that he created us to be relational with him, the relational God, and with others. And the reason I say that is because of the hymn that we are studying. There are only 46 verses in Titus. It's a short little book. And there's only two times in Titus that are not written in first person. So most of the letter is how you would think a letter goes. I, Paul, you, Titus. I say this, you teach that, do these things, command these things. God has revealed this to me. And then when we get to one section in chapter 2, verse 11, which we're going to look at next week, and this section right here that we're looking at in chapter 3, it shifts. It's we. For we were once foolish, hating and detesting one another. But when the kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not by works that we had done. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly. And as soon as Paul starts talking about salvation, he's talking about multiple people. It's plural. And here, the gospel, as we read through this, and we see the triune God, the relational God, and the fact that this hymn that the church would have stood and recited together was not individual, it was plural. The gospel is not private. It's not. The gospel requires us to be community-minded people. To live with one another in a very specific way. And so I think that while the phrase a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is technically theologically accurate, it might not be the most helpful thing to repeat to yourself over and over and over. Because to me, at least, that phrase, a personal relationship with Jesus, in the world that we live in right now, and what personal means and all this stuff, it means that he's mine. He's my own. I can keep him to myself, and it means this for me, and it might mean something else for you, but it is a thing that I have with Jesus that nobody else has. And what the gospel is setting up is that God has called a people, that he has saved people to be in community with one another. It's not optional. And what I mean by community, this is really important. Community does not mean showing up on Sunday morning. You can show up and sit in a seat every single Sunday at this church and have no community. That's your choice, but you can do it. So what the Bible is talking about is that we have to be open to living with a little bit of friction and correction and interaction with other people in our daily lives. That with people in general, there must be some kind of community, but with Christians specifically, how else are we supposed to know all of the time what these things that we're called out of really look like? Right, when the Bible says we're foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, sometimes you need other people to tell you what that is because we're blinded to it. We have our own blind spots, and the Bible says we must in some way submit to the authority of community, that there's interaction that helps us, that allows us to grow out of what we were and into our calling as Christians. And be reminded of this list that we looked at in the beginning of chapter 3. And actually, I'll go all the way back to verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers, to obey, to slander no one, to avoid fighting, showing gentleness to all people. The guys writing the Bible were not idiots. This is not coincidental. This entire thing is directed to remind the church that you do this with one another. Most of the commands in your Bible, and I would say all of the hardest ones, involve people. There is some calling, there is a piece of this Christian life that we are not allowed to do on our own. The gospel creates community-minded people. And just to see it one more time as we continue in verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, so there it is again, there's a really good description of the saving grace of God, the salvation of God that he has given to us. We are justified not because of us, but because of him. And what do we receive? We may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. So when Jesus is extending grace, when Jesus is offering grace to you and to me, we there's plural, become heirs, those are plural in English and Greek, with the hope of eternal life. We don't all get our own individual hopes and a different eternal life. We get the same one. We get the same God. We get the same hope. We get the same kingdom. We share in it together. We are God's people. We are God's heirs. We are his kingdom. And when we come together, we can share in our struggles. We can celebrate victories. And we can encourage each other towards the same hope that we share. That's living in Christian community. To allow people that kind of influence on your life is what the gospel calls us towards. Okay, so as we continue, I want to point out one last thing here that has, I think, caused a lot of Christians some trouble. Verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. There he is again, just referring to the hymn as a whole. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. I think what has happened sometimes is we take the writings of Paul and we take a couple of specific things that we have seen or we have read or we have heard, and we pull them maybe a little bit out of context, and we start to isolate some things, and we hold on to verses such as justified by faith alone, right? It is, you are not justified by works, but by grace. And then we come across verses later on in your Bible, such as James chapter 2, maybe, that say faith without works is dead. And he says, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but not works? Can such faith save him? And all of a sudden, we have these two things that seem like they don't play very nice together. Paul uses this word here in verse 8, good works. Careful to devote themselves to good works. Again, there's only 46 verses in Titus. Paul uses this word 5 times. That's pretty high for a book where if you turn the page, it's over. And he uses the same word 5 times. And it's in, just if you're interested, it's in chapter 1, verse 16. It's twice in chapter 2, verses 7 and 14. And then we've already read it once. It's right here in verse 3, verse 1, to be ready for every good work. And then there, the one that I just read in verse 8. And then he ends the letter again in chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must also learn to devote themselves to good works. So this is really important to be careful here. Paul is not saying that works grant you salvation. He's not said that. He never will say that. He says you are justified by faith. Now, at the same time Paul is saying that, he is not allowing for a faith without works. He's not. It's in here too many times. He stresses it too many times, and he connects it to the gospel. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things. What things? The things that we just read, verses 3 through 8. The kindness of God, his love appeared, the grace that saves. If you stress these things, as we continue verse 8, that those who believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's connected. Now, I can't really help with what exactly those are. Can't really tell you specifically what to do because the word there for good works literally means works that are good. So I don't have like any mysterious knowledge of, well, he's actually saying, you know, do this. It just means good works. The word literally means deeds that you are morally obligated to do. And so it's fascinating to me in a world right now where the climate is shifting and the ethic seems more and more like it's being defined by being tolerant, recycling, and the ethical treatment of animals. Christians should not be absent from that. I know we giggle at it sometimes and we like to name names and make jokes, but Christians should not be absent from the good that is going on in the world around us. That's not what we're called to do. Now, we have a different hope. We have a saving faith. We have what Paul is saying to stress, so we're not forgetting that. We have the things that we've read, the grace of God, his mercy. We have that hope of a future eternal kingdom with God. So we have something different, but he is calling us to do good in our world. And we are not to sit by while atheists and people who have nothing to do with our God are the only ones concerned about the planet. It's connected. Paul is saying the gospel, if it has a hold on your life, will cause you to do good works. So I think there's three things in this passage, again, that we have seen that, praise God, the early church held as well. As this was not something that Paul just came up with. This was something that was circulated among the churches. These three things that the gospel calls us to. The gospel demands change, number one. And so for you and I, if we ever become too comfortable with ourselves, too comfortable with our own spiritual condition, then we are not living under the authority of the gospel. This is an unfortunate but lifelong calling to go through something uncomfortable for all of us who don't particularly enjoy change. That is what God has called you to do. You don't make it here and after 10 years or 1 year or 50 years of being at a church, you have arrived and you have everything right. The gospel demands change. We are leaving the list of things that we saw, the foolishness and the enslavedness, and we are being guided into a path that resembles the God who has saved us. So the gospel demands change. The gospel also calls us to live in community. Not just knowing Christians, but really in some sense to be submitted to the authority of people who can see things maybe that you can't see. We need each other along this journey. We cannot see all of our own faults. We cannot see all of our own weaknesses. And we don't have the strength on our own. The church needs to support and encourage and sharpen one another. And then thirdly, the gospel calls us to live outwardly and to do good in our world. And so if there is any one of those areas that we have neglected for an extended period of time, we need to relook at this calling of what Jesus has for us. And I want to say something here about this word, about the gospel. Sometimes it is a tricky word to define and to understand. But we are capable of defining complex things. And so while it is good sometimes to have something small to hold on to, you know, maybe a two-sentence thing, what is the gospel? Boom, 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 and then you're done. That could be a good thing to have. But as we see, there's a whole lot to it, and we as people are actually capable of defining complex things. Sometimes we think we're not, but we are. So someone comes up to me and says, hey, what is baseball? I could tell them it's a sport. I don't know if that's very helpful. So to actually describe what baseball is and to define it, I need to know some of the nuances about it. I need to know the different positions, who's on offense and defense, maybe a little bit of history. And some people that I know and can name every single player, whether pro or practice squad, from the Super Bowl winning Seahawks. And they can tell you every play that is in the playbook. And we are capable of immense memory and knowledge and recall and ability to define complex things if we make it an essential part of our life. And so what I would say as we look at this and something that we just spent a bunch of time on, and maybe it doesn't even give you a 8-second short definition of the gospel. Maybe that didn't help very much. But what we saw is that it is, in my opinion, worth knowing and will take some time to know. And so don't short yourself by just looking for, you know, Christian bookmark or bumper sticker definitions of things. But make this the thing that you explore. Make the gospel an essential part of your life, that you spend some time getting to know the intricacies and the nuances so that you can explain different things and you are growing in your knowledge of what it looks like. I think we are capable of that. And then again, the reminder at the end, as Paul says, I want you to stress these things, the truth of the grace of God for Christians. This is the calling. This is what Jesus wants for his people. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you've seen Christians who have done this poorly and what they represented was not this, then I apologize and I say that they are not living under the authority of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you've been sitting for a while and have maybe neglected one of these areas, then you need to take a look at what it is that needs to be brought under the authority of the gospel as Jesus calls us further and deeper with him. Let's go to prayer with that. Father God, we thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the time that we've had here as we were able to gather and just sing out your praises and greet one another and celebrate missions and all the different things that you have done for us. And we pray that with that knowledge, we would seek you, that we would allow you to do the things that you want for us, that we would allow ourselves to be changed, that we would represent you well in the world around us. So please give us the strength for this calling, the wisdom, and the humility to follow you well. We lift all this up to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we don't